Well, I'll start the message this morning with a quick review of why we've been eating unleavened bread. You don't have to turn to Exodus 12, but I'm going to just be paraphrasing some of it because it's in Exodus 12. Oh, it's my fault? Exodus 12 is where the original Passover instructions are given to the Israelites. In Exodus 12, God tells the Israelites first when the calendar is to start. So we call it the holy calendar a lot these days. Then God goes on in the next few verses to talk about Passover and the days of unleavened bread. And he gives his people the instructions for keeping Passover every year going forward. And he adds the days of unleavened bread. And he tells the people through Moses that anyone who willfully eats leavened bread during the days of unleavened bread festival shall be cut off from his people. Now, over the years, I've read several times where some experts, some biblical scholars, believe cut off meant put to death. That eating leavened bread during the days of unleavened bread was a capital punishment. I've also read that others disagree with this. But at the very least, anyone who was caught eating leavened bread during the days of unleavened bread would be banished from the camp, banished from the Israelite nation. So it was a very serious offense in the eyes of God to eat leavened bread during the days of unleavened bread. And the spiritual aspect of this for us is very important, because if we were to willingly eat leavened bread during the festival, we would be displaying an attitude of rebellion, wouldn't we? We would be rebelling against God's command, which would, of course, be sinning. And we would risk disqualifying ourselves from receiving God's gift of eternal life. We risk being banished from God's spiritual camp, his eternal kingdom. And of course, that means we would suffer the second death. Now, I know we always, especially in modern times where we have who knows how many leavening agents these days to be on the lookout for, we sometimes find sometime during the week that we still have something that actually has leavening in it in the house. We didn't recognize it. And sometimes we'll find maybe a little bit of leavened bread in the house, something we missed. In the ancient Israelites' time, a house was basically a single room. And they didn't really have a whole lot of furniture, but now we have garages and we have cars and we have multiple rooms and we have all this furniture. And sometimes we find we have messed up. So I'm not talking about that. It's willfully eating. It's being at the office and walking past the coffee machine and seeing all those donuts and giving in. Oh, I'm just going to eat one donut. No, that's a serious mistake. And moving into the New Testament, we know that unleavened bread at Passover was repurposed by Christ. He repurposed it from what it meant for the Old Covenant and what it means for us in the New Covenant. Namely, that unleavened bread now symbolizes Christ's body, broken for our sake. And then abstaining from it for the week is us picturing us removing sin out of our lives. And the disciples, each eating a piece of bread from the unleavened loaf, means that we are all bound to one another. We are one, and we are bound to Jesus Christ. And it also pictures us inviting Christ to live his life in us. So that's the new covenant meaning of unleavened bread. The days of unleavened bread festival itself has also been repurposed for the new covenant. I want us to notice the original name of unleavened bread in the Old Covenant. So let's turn to Deuteronomy 16. Mr. Wagner frightened me for a few moments. I first, when he opened and we turned to Exodus 14, I thought he'd said 12, I thought, oh, he's going to give all my opening scriptures. Thankfully, he's wrong. Deuteronomy 16. And the first three verses. Deuteronomy 16, starting in verse 1. Observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. Therefore, you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to put his name. You shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it. That is, the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life. So that's the ceremonial name for unleavened bread. It is the bread of affliction. It was the bread of affliction for the Israelites under the Old Covenant. It's also the bread of affliction for us under the New Covenant. Because for both groups, the bread of affliction represents three things. It represents the affliction that God's people suffer. Secondly, it represents the people's deliverance from that affliction by God. And thirdly, it represents the haste with which God's people leave their affliction. For the Israelites who lived with God under the Old Covenant, affliction, deliverance, and haste were regarding physical things. But for us who live with God under the New Covenant, affliction, deliverance, and haste is an ongoing spiritual matter. Let's look at each three real quickly. Affliction. For the Israelites, the bread of affliction reminded them of what they suffered as slaves in Egypt. It's as simple as that. But for us, we deal with a spiritual Egypt and a spiritual affliction. Because for us, ancient Israel represents the sinful world we live in. And that's our affliction. Having to live in this world, but trying to not be of this world. Trying not to take part in its sins. And, of course, sin is everywhere. It's ubiquitous. Everywhere we turn. Sometimes it's right in our faces. Other times it's much more subtle. But sin is everywhere in our world today. And that's our affliction, for being in it and trying not to be of it. We know that sin causes pain and suffering. And so the bread of affliction reminds us of our past afflictions that we suffered living in sin before God opened our minds to his truths. It represents our current afflictions, living in this world and sometimes in our weakness, stumbling and sinning ourselves. And it also represents the afflictions that we will suffer for the name of Jesus Christ, for being his disciples. Let's notice Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together with him. And so Paul tells us that we will suffer. We might suffer little things, like not being able to join our friends at the Packers game, or the Vikings game, if game day is on a holy day. But it might be worse suffering. It might be harder. You might lose a job. You might lose a spouse. or other family members, because we give up and reject that way of life, or the holidays that they celebrate, which are antithetical to God's way of life. So we will suffer. But you know what? There's actually a very wonderful and marvelous purpose for this, for our suffering. Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 9 through 11. When you think about it, it's incredible. Hebrews verse 2. Verses 9 through 11. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Christ was perfected through his suffering. And that's a whole sermon or two or three in and of itself. But God is likewise perfecting us through our sufferings for his name. And as the verses show, that God will glorify us in the same manner that he glorified Jesus. He will resurrect us. And being afflicted for the name of Christ makes Christ our elder brother and makes us one with him. And so eating our bread of affliction should remind us of this wonderful truth as well. And finally, our bread of affliction is a sign. It's a sign to the world that we are God's people. Sort of like the sign of circumcision that marked the ancient Israelites as being God's people. Eating our bread of affliction and suffering, as it symbolizes, tells the world that we are God's people. The second thing that the bread of affliction symbolizes was deliverance from affliction. Well, it's pretty plain that for the Israelites, it reminded them of their deliverance from Egypt. It reminded them of the Exodus and all that God did and all the mighty works that he did for them. Moses in Exodus and Deuteronomy described all of the miracles that they witnessed by saying God brought them out with a mighty hand. And sometimes we wonder if that would have been us, if we had been alive back then and an Israelite, and we saw those works of a mighty hand, that we would never give up on God or stray from him. But I'm working on a sermon about that right now. But for us, in the new covenant, we are also delivered from our affliction. And that started, of course, the day we were baptized, or the day we will be baptized. That's when we are first delivered. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and the first four verses we'll read. Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." When the Israelites passed through the Red Sea, that was a type of baptism, and it presaged the Christian baptism. They pass through the water by God's hands, and we are baptized by God's hand through his representatives, through the ministry. God led them as was mentioned in the sermonette, to that point where he would then lead them to the through the sea. God leads us through our calling to baptism. The Israelites were physically nourished by the physical food and water provided by God, and we are spiritually nourished by the truths that God opens our minds to and by the body and blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. He himself tells us, you don't have to turn there, but this is in John chapter 6, verses 53 to 55. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And we read this at Passover, but it continues on and is represented by the days of unleavened bread. And then the third thing that the bread of affliction represents was haste. Haste. Let's go back to Exodus 12, and we will read a couple scriptures again. Exodus 12, chapter 6. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 6. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. This, of course, is the Passover lamb. And verse 11. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. In this first Passover, the bread, of course, was unleavened. And that was because the Israelites would not have time to make the dough, to leaven it, and to wait for the leavening, the yeast, to do its job. They weren't going to have time. They couldn't start making their Passover meal until sunset. That's when they slaughtered the lamb, sunset. They were told to slaughter it, to kill it at twilight. And the Hebrew words literally mean between the evenings, which is between sunset and dark. So they couldn't even start till then. And then once the sun had set, they had to butcher the lambs. They had to paint their doors with their blood. They had to prepare their herbs. They had to prepare their dough. And then God tells them to cook the bread without leavening. He didn't tell them why yet. He didn't tell them what that represented yet. But he needed to tell them that, because if they were told, do not leaven your bread, but cook and bake it and eat it anyway, they would have said, no, why? That's not bread. So he had to tell them, make up the dough, bake it, and eat it, but without leavening. They wouldn't normally do that. And we have to remember that the Israelites did not live in isolation. They lived among other non-Israelite people, mostly Egyptian, I'm sure. If they were living off by themselves in an isolated area, apart from everyone else around them, they would have had all the time in the world. God would have passed over them really quickly, or he would have just come down from heaven somewhere where the Israelites were. If the Israelites were all living over here, he would have just come down over here. No, there were other people living amongst them. God would be passing down the streets of their villages as he visited the non-Israelites, anyone who did not have blood on the door. And they had to eat quickly because they, as I said, they couldn't start making the meal till after sunset. They had to eat it quickly and get themselves indoors. God told them to get indoors and stay there all night because he would be moving throughout the villages, throughout each street of the village, of each village. He'd be visiting all the non-Israelite houses. And then when dawn had arrived, then the Israelites really had to hurry. That's when they really had to get a move on. They had to go spoil the Egyptians. They had to go ask for cloth and metals, gold and silver. Again, they weren't, also shows that they weren't isolated by themselves, because they wouldn't have time to go travel somewhere else. They had to just visit their neighbors. They had to spoil the Egyptians, but they had to pack up their things, and they had to organize themselves and their animals and the various staging areas, and of course that all took time, and they couldn't dawdle. Who knew when the Egyptians might change their mind? I mean, Pharaoh changed his mind back and forth several times. So they had to quick get the stuff, get themselves to the staging areas, because at nightfall they would leave Egypt for good. Our bread of affliction also reminds us of the haste we are in. It reminds us that when we left our former lives in spiritual Egypt, we did it in haste. When God begins opening our minds and showing us the dire situation that we are living in, all of our lives up until our calling, we don't wait around, do we? We don't think to ourselves, "Yeah, I know I need to get baptized, but I'm kind of busy. This is a busy spring for me. I got a lot to do, a lot going on, so I don't think I'll approach the minister until, you know, when my life lightens up, until I have more time. I got plenty of time. I can wait." That's not what happened. I hope it didn't happen for any of you. When we understand what's at stake, we hasten to call the local pastor and ask to be baptized, to start counseling for baptism. I remember back in Philly, I shouldn't be telling stories. I know I don't have a, I have to hasten through this message. But one young lady at lunch after service one weekly Sabbath, a bunch of us went to a diner. And I found out that she had been counseling for baptism. I thought, oh, wonderful. That's great. I congratulated her. And she said, yes, but I want to get baptized before Passover. And I said, well, that's great. If you don't worry, it's okay. There'll be plenty of times to do it. She said, well, I can't get together with the pastor in time. And she looked at me, she's really short, she's like this tall. She said, but you could baptize me, can't you? She just found out I was an elder. I laughed. I said, no. I mean, I could, but I won't, because you and the pastor are going through this. I certainly wouldn't just baptize you without his permission. So anyway, she was that excited. And we all were, weren't we, when we were baptized? We get excited, and we hasten to get baptized. We see spiritual Egypt all around us, and we want to flee from it. Paul tells us four times in his different epistles that we should flee sin and flee from spiritual Egypt. So to review the bread of affliction for both the Old Covenant people and us New Covenant people represents the affliction that God's people suffer, represents God delivering his people from affliction, and represents the haste with which we, once God shows us the way, that we leave the affliction. But citing a portion of John 16:33, Christ tells us, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And I think we are of good cheer when the spring holy days roll around again every year. In fact, I think we get excited about them, as the young lady I was just talking about. You know, we go through the high point of the fall holy days, especially the Feast of Tabernacles, and then we suffer through what we call the post-feast blues. We have to go back into the world after having, you know, spent a week in paradise, or as close as we can get to it on this earth. And then winter arrives, and the cold and the darkness, not only physical but also spiritual. We suffer through the world's end-of-year festivities, which are anathema, excuse me, to God. Their holidays arrive, and we hunker down, keep our heads low, and we try our best not to get involved in any way. And then winter breaks, spring arrives, it's March, it's April, the sunshine and the warmth return, and now it's our turn. Now it's our turn to celebrate. Only we celebrate God's holy days, not the holidays of the world, and I think we get excited. It's like we've been driving through a thick fog, and now the fog lifts, and it's a bright, sunny, beautiful day. And in symbolism, we get to rehearse the first steps of God's plan of salvation, the sacrifice of our Savior. But our lives as Christians, putting out the unleavened bread, we get to celebrate that symbolically we're on the path again to our salvation and to rebirth and to eternal life in the kingdom of God. And I think we get excited. Passover, of course, is a somber occasion, but it's also a cause for great joy, and we can reflect upon that. We can reflect upon the terrible price that Christ paid for our sins, but we can also celebrate his resurrection. We can rejoice in that because it's a demonstration of God's power over death, and it's a reminder of his promise to glorify us even as he glorified his son, Jesus. It's his promise. And we celebrate being able to follow in Christ's footsteps, of being invited to the better resurrection, which is the first resurrection. And so, spring holidays roll around, and we buy our matzah, or we bake our unleavened bread. I think we look forward to eating it. We might not particularly enjoy it, but I think we look forward to it, eating it anyway. If for no other reason than we delight in God's word, and we delight in being able to celebrate and observe God's commandments. And we know that every day when we eat our unleavened bread, we'll be reflecting on what it means for us, that Christ is now living in us. So we can be of good cheer, as Christ said. We're celebrating God's promise. And we're being reminded that Christ has blazed a trail for us, a trail to eternal life. If we live repentant lives, as we are taught in the New Testament and symbolized by the days of unleavened bread, we know that God has promised to do for us what he did for Jesus, to glorify us as he glorified him. We will be resurrected to eternal life. So for all these reasons, I think we enter the days of unleavened bread with joy. So now here we are on the last day of eating unleavened bread. And I have a question for you. Are you tired of eating unleavened bread? Have you had enough? Has it been enough? Around day 5 or day 6 or maybe even today, have you realized that you're just tired of eating those crackers? Are we tired of eating our bread of affliction? Has our excitement and our joy worn off at any bit? I won't ask for a show of hands, but if are any of us thinking right here, right at the moment, oh, I can't wait till sundown. I'm aching for a pizza. I really want a pizza. It's okay if your answer is yes. It's understandable. Matzah's not fun to eat. It's really not even actually unleavened bread. It is nothing but flour and water, I think some salt. But there's no leavening in it, and so it is permissible to call it unleavened bread and to eat it. Well, it's not really bread, it's a cracker. And some of you ladies might make unleavened bread. Julie makes real unleavened bread. Her mother does too. And we always have some of that at home. So it makes it kind of special. And it is much better than matzah. But here's something we need to think about. You may have heard this before, but if not, I want to put this little bug in your head. If unleavened bread symbolizes putting sin out of our lives, and of course it does, then leavened bread would symbolize bringing sin into our lives, wouldn't it? At least during these days of unleavened bread. And being tired of eating unleavened bread could then symbolize being tired of overcoming our sins. It could symbolize being tired of living our Christian life. Getting tired of dry old matzah crackers is understandable from a physical point of view. They're not all that edible. And by day 5 or 6, or by today, they can be getting a bit difficult to swallow. But that can be symbolic too. Because living a Christian life is hard. It is difficult. It's not easy. Turn with me back to Matthew. We'll read a couple of statements by Christ that proves this. And is a warning that all who are counseling for baptism are given. At least I hope they are. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Christ says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it." It's not easy living a Christian life. Remember, it's our affliction in this world, in these times. Let's go forward a few pages to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 16. So the last will be first, and the first will be last. For many are called, but few are chosen. Many are given the opportunity and the invitation to the first resurrection, but few can walk the path. Few can stand up to the affliction. Few can overcome the spiritual weariness that month after month, year after year, true Christians experience from time to time. Spiritual weariness is a real thing. If you've been around for any amount of time, you've experienced it. And God knows we'll go through it. He knows, because He made us human, human. And as humans and being physical, we're prone to getting tired. We're prone to weariness in just about any activity you can think of. Certainly, trying to live righteous lives in an unrighteous world is an activity. It's an activity 24/7. So God knows we will grow weary at times. And so He told Paul to give us a few words of encouragement. Let's read them in Galatians. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Reaping was where everybody made their money for the next year, remember. Let us not grow weary, for in due season God will give us a crop. He'll give us eternal life if we do not lose heart. If we endure, God will reward us with eternal life. He promises. He promises to do that. And he tells us this through Paul. Don't give up. Don't lose heart. Fight against spiritual weariness. But how? How can we fight against spiritual weariness? Well, I'm sure there's many ways that we individually can come up with and have over the years. But I'd like to offer you today one way that helps me fight spiritual weariness. And that is by keeping the days of unleavened bread in my rearview mirror. Keep the days of unleavened bread in your rearview mirror. And then whenever you feel yourself growing weary of knees getting weak under the incessant attacks from our adversary, look in your rearview mirror and watch yourself getting excited as you did last week, and how you celebrated the days of unleavened bread. Watch in the mirror again and remember what all the symbols mean, all the promises God gives us. And maybe feel again the joy and excitement. Keep the days of unleavened bread in your rear view mirror. If you read it from this point of view, Hebrews tells us a few times to do this. It tells us to keep the days of unleavened bread in our rear view mirrors. Let's read one example in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Keep the days of unleavened bread in your rearview mirror and look at them. And we remember what Christ suffered for our sake. And get that perspective, what he suffered versus whatever it is that's making you tired, spiritually weary. And remember that he endured for our sake. And remember that he opened a door to salvation for us. And that we have received our invitation to the first resurrection. Remember the joy you had reviewing the bread of affliction and the afflictions you suffer, and we suffer. Remember the afflictions that Christ suffered during his ministry, especially at the end, when he endured torture and crucifixion. Remember the door to eternal life. Remember it's a narrow path that gets you there, even as it was a narrow path that the Israelites were told to follow to get to that certain point at the Red Sea. And remember that we now have direct access to God the Father through prayer. That you can go to him every day and ask for strength to overcome your weariness. Meditate on the symbols of the new Christian Passover. And that by eating the unleavened bread, that you're watching yourself eat now in rearview mirror demonstrated that Christ is now living in you. The Holy Spirit is in you, and you can draw strength from it. God is not forsaken you. Look in the rearview mirror and meditate upon the fact that we are now blessed. We are blessed to be able to suffer with Christ. Because as Christ was perfected in his suffering, we are being perfected as well. We're like an athlete who's been training, maybe a cross-country runner, and he's running the race. And he's got a few more miles to go, and he's dead tired. But he knows what the goal is. He can see the goal in his mind's eye. We can see our goal in our mind's eye and in our rearview mirror. Think upon everything that is wrapped up in Passover and the days of unleavened bread. And watch yourself celebrating in the rearview mirror. It'll be like drinking a spiritual cup of coffee that will perk you up and help you overcome the spiritual weariness that you may be feeling. Because, brethren, Christian life is hard. True Christian life is difficult. And it can wear us down. And the path to eternal life is narrow and not well marked. As Christ said, there are few who find it. None of us can find it on our own. We have to be led by the Holy Spirit. And God is leading us to it. He's given us the tools that we need to keep our eyes on. And regarding this day, he's given us his holy days and the days of unleavened bread in particular. And so if we keep it in our rearview mirror, we can draw on it whenever we grow tired, weary. The going is tough. Our Christian lives are tough. And the path to eternal life is not an easy path to tread. And there will be times when in weariness we might stumble, and we might lose sight of the path that God has been leading us along. God knows it will happen. But when it happens, take a look in your rearview mirror, especially between now and Pentecost, where we'll receive another injection, spiritual injection of strength through the Holy Spirit. When you feel weary, look at the days of unleavened bread in the rearview mirror. And then with renewed strength and vigor and determination, look forward once again. And you'll see God's path. You'll see that path that God has been leading you along. And you can continue on your journey to God's eternal kingdom.